Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we're continuing our series called Setting the Table as we consider a message that challenges us to love our community. But before we get to that, here's a few important announcements. First, we're still open for registrations for host families for our Backyard VBS. Backyard VBS will be July 12 through 15. For more information about Backyard VBS, please visit us at harborchurches.org/VBS. Registrations are also open for Breaking Bread groups for this summer. Breaking Bread is a short-term group opportunity for three individuals or couples to meet three times over the course of 3 months. This is a low-pressure way to get to know some people around South Harbor, and we invite you to take advantage of it. To register, please visit harborchurches.churchcenter.com/registrations. And then lastly, we want to remind you of our upcoming summer service times. Starting on Memorial Day weekend, we'll be moving to two services. One at 8 a.m., where we'll still be requiring masks the full service, and another service at 10. At our 10 a.m. service, we'll be encouraging mask wearing if you still feel the need to wear it. And so now, let's go to Pastor Tim as he brings us a message about loving our community.
All right, if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, if this is your very first time with us, or first time in a while, you picked a good week to join us. We are beginning to land the plane on a sermon series that we've called Setting the Table. For us, it's more than just a sermon series. We've been really asking the question of, where are we going next? Where is the church heading next? There was a pre-COVID world, and we're kind of still in the midst of the COVID world, and it feels like we're coming out of it. But then there'll be a post-COVID world, and we don't know what that's going to look like. If you pay attention to the Gallup studies, which we've been talking about, Gallup released a study a couple months ago, and church attendance, and actually just religious service attendance, is for the first time in our country, we're below 50%. So is that indicative of the future? I don't know. But we had a world, we're in a world, and there will be a world. And the question we're asking is, okay, well, what's that world going to look like? And what's the role of the church in that world? If we could find a playbook, what would our playbook be? And we've been looking, let's not reinvent the wheel. Let's not just create our own playbook. We actually have a playbook in the scriptures. So we've been locking in on the playbook of the first church. But right now, I think what you'll see is a lot of different communities trying to like throw out the playbook and try to figure it out by scratch. I was talking to one, so a number of you have shared your stories of here's like where I think the church should go next. And some of them have been, most of them have been really, really great. And every once in a while, there's some that are really funny. I had a gentleman, I couldn't tell if he was being serious or joking. He had a Dutch expression. He came up to me and it was like, he looked like he was being dead serious. He said, "Hey, you know where I think the church should go? Three words, Bloody Mary Bar." So I was like during worship service? And he's like, no worship service. Just Bloody Mary Bar. The temptation will be, honestly, the temptation is going to be to throw the whole thing out. And like, let's just start over. Let's figure it out. The numbers are on the decline. This is where you start over. I think that's going the wrong direction. There are movements that the church have been part of since the beginning. Actually, before the church, when we were still, when like our Jewish Christian roots, people have been gathering and singing songs and reading this and studying the scriptures together since way before COVID. So I think we would do a mass disservice to just throw out the playbook from the early church. What we want to do is actually kind of double down on what they did and the mission that they saw themselves part of. And so part of that is we've been saying we want to go deeper in discipleship, in formation, and in mission. And we've given a commitment card out just to mark the turn, right? To mark like, hey, let's step into this together, to give a gesture or a moment that next week we'll be filling out together. We're asking you to fill out the card, and I'll fill out the card, and we'll do this together. And I also recognize that if it's just us, if it's just you filling out a card, that's a promise. That's not a covenant. A covenant works both ways. So today I want to talk about a little bit of where do we see ourselves as the church? Like, what's our commitment to you and to your neighbors who will come and to your friends who will come? What's our role in this? We're going to start with some scripture study. I'm going to start way in the weeds, and then we'll get into some like really practical stuff, and then we'll move into some specifics of where it is South Harbor Church. Your leadership, at least, pastors and leaders of our church have said, here's what we're committing to for those who commit to us. Like, here's what we're going to commit to you all. So I said a couple weeks ago, Sundays probably aren't going to change all that much for those who are just going to come on Sundays and don't feel comfortable filling that out. It's probably going to look very similar. We've always talked about this stuff, but it's the Monday through the Saturday stuff that we're asking, like, okay, let's step into a new season together. With that being said, we're going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 13. If we are going to translate the scriptures to our world well, and our world, I think, needs the scriptures more than ever. If we're going to translate these well, we have to know the text well. This is one of those stories that, even if you grew up in a church, it's one of those stories that we may read this story and you may say, I had no idea that was in there. You know, every once in a while we do that. I have that experience with people is you'll come up to me and say, I had no idea that was in the Bible. This is maybe one of those stories. It may be one of those stories. And it's buried in between all these really famous stories in the book of Acts. So it's one of those stories. Acts chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 13. Now, to set the stage for the story, the main character in our story is a man by the name of Paul. We were introduced, if you're here with us last week, we were introduced to Paul. Pastor Tierra led us through a sermon on Paul's conversion moment, like the moment he goes from passionately opposing the Christian movement. The first time we meet Paul, he's got like a stone in his hand, and he's part of the killing of a Christian. And Paul is so passionate that he will head 127 miles north from Jerusalem to Damascus, 127 miles by foot, because he's heard that there's a cell of Christians up in Damascus that he needs to stomp out. So he travels to catch that cell. And on the road to Damascus, he sees a blinding light, and Jesus meets him in a vision on the road to Damascus, and his life in a moment flips. But the same passion Paul had to oppose Christians, he will now have to tell the whole world about Christ. So let's pick up Acts 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Now, pause there. This is one of those like sentences that when you read your Bible, it's easy to like, okay, let's get to the juice of the story. Like, this is like just detail stuff. We don't need this. If we're going to translate the Bible well, the Gospels well to our friends and our family, we need to learn how to ask the deep questions. I'm beginning to sound like a broken record on this, but like we need to learn to ask the deep questions. And some of those kinds of questions are, what places are we talking about here? And a way to think of the questions is to put yourself in the shoes of Paul. Let's say you've made it your life's mission to go around the world telling people about Jesus. Would you go to these places? Would this be your strategy? Why does Paul go to these places? Would I go to the places for the same reasons? Now, it doesn't seem logical and obvious right away. We read that Paul's coming down to this island of Cyprus. He's going to travel to Paphos, which is in our story, head up to Perga, and then he's going to go to Pisidian Antioch. Now, just like Jerusalem to Damascus is 127 miles, Perga to Pisidian Antioch is 100 miles. There's three roads that lead from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, and the shortest of the three roads is about 100 miles uphill. Why travel to Pisidian Antioch? It's not a famous city. It's not he'll go to Rome. That's a famous city. He'll go to Philippi. That's an important city. He'll go to Corinth. That's an important city. He'll go to Antioch. That's an important city. But why does he go to Pisidian Antioch? It's not an important city. It's not like it's on the way. It's a week's journey to get up here. Paul, what are you thinking? Why did you do this? This would be like you for Mother's Day saying, hey, let's go like get some Mother's Day brunch after this. But let's first stop by Cadillac. Like, it's 100 miles. Cadillac's 100 miles north of us. Like, stopping by Cadillac, like, it's a weird detour. It is a weird detour. So why does Paul go to a place that wasn't famous and was way out of the way? Now, When you begin asking those kinds of questions, then you begin looking for clues. Are there any clues that can help me understand what's going on in the story? Turns out there is a clue. If you go back a few verses to verse 4, like I said, I'm going to start you in the weeds, okay? So we're in the weeds. We're going to stay in the weeds for a little bit. We read this. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So this is where they go to the island, okay? The two of them, the two people sailing to the island, are Paul and Barnabas, their ministry companions. They head down to the island. There's two of them. Now, our story started in verse 13. From Paphos, which was on the island, remember the map? On the island, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So we go from two of them to more than two of them. Now, you're thinking, well, wait a minute. We just read that John's with them. That's the third person. There's a third person there. John's with them. By the way, why is John with them? Why is John on the island? John was there when they get to the island. Why is John, Jesus' disciple, on the island? The seeming obvious answer to the question of, well, it went from two to many is, well, John joined them. And now John's going to jump on a boat and head back to Jerusalem. I want to propose to you, though, that there is, because that doesn't still answer the question of why they go to Pisidian Antioch. I want to propose to you that I think, and I believe, actually, can't prove this, but I think that there is a fourth person in that boat with them. I'll make my case. I propose to you that there is a mysterious fourth person on the boat. And this mysterious fourth person that gets on the boat with them is the reason they travel 100 miles out of the way to a city that's not that important, at least historically. In order to make my case, let's go back to that island. Verse 6. Back to the island. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Again, that's a city on the south, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. What's his name? Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Okay, pause here. What's a proconsul? Proconsul, it's a Roman position. There's the president and then there's the vice president. There was the council and then there's the proconsul. It's like the vice president. Apparently, this guy, Sergius Paulus, has been granted leadership responsibility on behalf of the council over this island. Seems to be what's going on here. So this guy, Sergius Paulus, is a leader. Now, he's not the president, he's the vice president, but he's got a lot of power and he's got a lot of status. Often this was a job you would give to like a retired military leader as a way of saying, we see you, we thank you for your service, now you can have a leadership role. It's not gonna be like a full-time job, it'll be like a leadership role. Okay, so that proconsul, Sergius Paulus, keep reading, is an intelligent man. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Wait, time out. He wanted to hear the word of God. Paul and Barnabas just get on the island. How does he know about the word of God? John was on the island. John set the table. Again, we're connecting some dots that may or may not be connected, but it seems as though John set the table for this moment. Anyway, that's just a theory. But Elymas, the sorcerer, time out. We heard of a sorcerer. What's the sorcerer's name we heard of earlier? Bar-Jesus. But now we're told that guy has a different name. He's got a second name. The sorcerer, Elymas, for that is what his name means. Okay, now this is odd. And again, ask the questions. Why does Luke, the author, give us a parenthetical? Why does he tell us, this guy's story is not all that important to the story of the scriptures. Why do we need to know that this dude has two names? Some people call him Bar-Jesus, but his name means Elymas, which actually, like, that's what his name means. What a random detail. Is Luke just trying to confuse us? Like, try to keep all the names straight? Like, who are we talking about? Like, what's going on? Is that what's going on? Or, Luke, you tricky little bugger, you've got a thing you're doing that maybe we're going to miss. We're gonna miss if we're not paying close attention. Okay, I wanna teach you how to read the Bible this way. You gotta pay close attention. Because we're gonna learn of another guy who's got two names. And it's as though Luke is saying, if you wanna understand why this other guy has two names, well, I just told you in the first guy who has two names. Here's the other guy, verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul. Wait, wait a minute, Saul, who is also called Paul. By the way, this is a new detail. Up until this point, Paul is always referred to as Saul. Always. That's his mom and dad give birth to little Saul. They name him Saul. They don't name him Paul. His name is Saul. They give birth to Saul. But now we read for the first time, this is the moment, that he actually is going by another name also. Raising the question, why does Paul have two names? Why, Paul, why do you have two names? And this is where, again, Luke is really clever. He wants you to see another guy who has two names. And why does that guy? What's in the parenthetical? It's almost as though he wants you to finish the sentence. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, for that is what his name means. Except for you stop and you say, wait a minute, that's not what Paul's name means. Well, what does Paul's name mean? That's the question. That's the question Luke wants us to wrestle with. What does Paul mean? Why does all of a sudden Saul go by the name Paul? Now, okay, we're all in the weeds. Can we stay here just for a minute? You're thinking, wait, well, Paul goes by Paul because God changed his name. God changes Abram's name to Abraham. God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. God changes Simon's name to Peter. God changes people's names. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. God changes names. That's what God does when he gives them a new calling. Except we're never told that God changes his name. In fact, when he calls him, he says, when Jesus calls Saul, remember what he says on the road? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He calls him Saul. So who gave him the name Paul? Not God. Apparently, Paul gives himself the name. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, that's like, okay, maybe it's this. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's a nickname. My birth name is Timothy. You all call me Tim, right? You're going to call me Tim, not Timothy, because that's what I go by. So maybe it's like, well, Saul and Paul, they kind of sound the same. Maybe they struggle to pronounce S's and it's like, whatever. Saul, Paul, same dude. But here's where that kind of falls apart. Saul is a Hebrew name. It's not Saul in Hebrew. It's Shaul. Let me hear you say Shaul. Shaul is a Hebrew name. Paul is a Greek name. It's not Paul in Greek. It's Paulus. Let me hear you say Paulus. Shaul and Paulus don't just sound like each other at all. Let me hear you say Paulus. Where have you heard that name before? Ah, yes. Wait a minute. Does Paul take the name of this guy, Sergius Paulus? Does he take his name? Now, why would he take his name? Why would he take the name of the proconsul? Well, it turns out that this guy, if you keep reading that story, will be the very first non-Jewish Christian convert, actually probably the very first Christian convert that we have of Paul. First non-Jewish Christian convert for sure. First Roman convert for sure. Verse 12 says, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This is the first guy who saw who Jesus was without the scriptures. Like Paul was able to explain that he didn't grow up with our Old Testament. Now, that still doesn't answer the question of why does he take the dude's name? And it doesn't answer the question of why would he travel 100 miles out of the way to Pisidian Antioch? Again, that's the question that kicked off this whole rabbit trail. I'm trying to teach you to chase the rabbits because the rabbits will lead you to some brilliant things. Chase the rabbits. Why does he go to Pisidian Antioch? I want to propose to you. It seemingly has nothing to do with this Sergius Paulus, except historians will tell us, and Bible scholars will tell us, and archaeology will tell us. There's Pisidian Antioch is not a famous city, but there's one thing that's true about Pisidian Antioch. It had a lot of money. Where did it get its money? Well, it turns out that there was a large Roman family estate that occupied a big portion of the city. So think about like the wealthier families of our neighborhoods. I won't name names, but you know their names. They're on our buildings, right? Like think about those families. There's a family like that in Pisidian Antioch. Their family name were the Pauluses. Sergius Paulus's family has their estate up in Pisidian Antioch. It's beautiful. It's the Google image, Pisidian Antioch. It's beautiful up there. You can see why that would be a great retirement community. Their family estate is up there. Here's how I imagine it playing out. John tells Sergius Paulus about Jesus. He starts getting curious. Paul comes in. He's got some questions. Paul, who's just I won't compare John and Paul, but Paul seems to be a little bit more successful at helping people see Jesus. And so Paul like tells him about Jesus, and he wants more. But not just for himself. He looks and he thinks about his kids and his grandkids and his extended family. And how do we tell them about, Paul, what about my family? If this is true, how do I let them know this is true? I don't know the Bible. How do I do it, Paul? Would you do it for me? Yeah, but you're coming along. But then I imagine Paul thinking, wait a minute, they're not going to listen to me. Why would they listen to me? Like, I'm a Jewish guy. Like, why are they going to listen to me? And I imagine Sergius Paulus saying, well, if your message is true, if what you said is true, our family is no longer just blood, but it's bigger. Why don't you tell them you're part of our family? You're a Paulus. Yeah. Now, I find that beautiful. Now, at the same time, it explains why he may take the name Paulus. It doesn't explain why he keeps the name Paulus. From this point on, almost exclusively, he'll be referred to as Paul, not Saul. So it doesn't explain, up until here, it's always Saul. After this, it's always Paul. Why does he keep the name after Pisidian Antioch? Well, to answer that, we probably got to go to Pisidian Antioch and see what happened in the city. Now we can get into the meat. This is more practical stuff. Thanks for entertaining that. Verse 13. By the way, I am putting together a Bible study. We're going to wait till fall when it's a little easier. Summer, everyone's going to kind of do their thing, right? But in the fall, I'm putting together a Bible study on how to read the Bible. If you like that kind of stuff, you'll love this Bible study. If you don't, you'll hate it, so don't come. But I just want to start in the beginning. We're starting Genesis 1. There are some things that it never felt like a sermon. It always felt like it's a Bible study because it grows on itself, and there's always new people every week, so it's really hard to like build something on a Sunday morning. And so I've been like, it's just some of the best stuff I know is sitting in that, and I want to walk you through it, but we got to do the digging ourselves. That's a teaser, you know. So anyway, verse 13. What do they call those? A trailer. It's a trailer. Yeah. That's a trailer. Verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. So now you can imagine this is a worship service like this, only synagogue. It's not a Christian church. It's a Jewish synagogue. And they come to the synagogue. I imagine Paul thinking, there's other believers up here. They know the book. We'll start with them. They study the scriptures. They love this book. I'll start with them. We'll light a fire for Jesus in their hearts, and then they will go and tell their neighbors about this. That's always been the plan. That's what we'll do. We'll go in and we'll tell this community about Jesus. Their hearts will catch on fire for him, like it did with Sergius Paulus, like it did with me, and they'll go tell all the family estate and all the neighbors. So he goes to the synagogue. After reading from the law and the prophets, you would call that our Old Testament. They'd call it their Hebrew scriptures. So after reading the Bible, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. So Paul goes to the synagogue, and I kind of love this moment. Like, he comes to the synagogue. Imagine coming to church for the first time and me, like, we do this, the sermon or the reading, and then I say, you want to preach the sermon? Like, what? Now, you got to remember, Paul is he studied under the great Gamaliel. We looked at this story last week. Gamaliel is, I don't know who the rock stars of our world would be, but Gamaliel is the leading scholar in the Jewish world. He's famous. To have a student of Gamaliel in your little town synagogue is a big deal. I'm going to take a backseat and say, why don't you share the gospel this morning, right? Billy Graham, may God rest your soul. But if Billy Graham showed up to church, I'm probably not going to say, I'm going to finish this sermon. I'm probably going to say, Billy Graham, why don't you preach the sermon this morning? I'll take a seat today, right? That same idea. So do you have anything to say? Turns out Paul does have a sermon in him. Here's his sermon. Verse 17. The God of the people of Israel, verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and he said, fellow Israelites, so I'm one of you, fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Okay, so now we got our audience. Here's our crowd. Here's who's in the building. We got Jews, Israelites, so Old Testament Hebrew scholar people, right? Like, we got those people. And we got you and you Gentiles who worship God. Now, that group of people is, the Jewish world, they thought of themselves as there's Jews and then there's everybody else. Okay, so there's us and then there's all the other people. So there's Jews and then there's Gentiles, everybody else. Somebody who's not, I'm Dutch, I'm not Jewish. Okay, so I'm a Gentile. But here we read that there are Gentiles who worship God. This is a category of people who essentially said, we'll do all the Jewish things. We're not Jewish, but we'll do all the Jewish things. We will grow the sideburns out. We'll wear the things on our wrists. We will eat kosher. We will say the Shema twice a day. We will get circumcised as adults even. Like, they do all the Jewish things. Okay, so we got a group filled. The synagogue is filled with religious people. That's not shocking. That's normal. That's what's to be expected. Now, verse 17. Here's a sermon. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. Remember his audience. He's saying, hey, you guys, God chose us. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Do you catch what he's doing here? He's just telling them their story. They know this story. This is their Bible, right? You started in Genesis, and then you were slaves in Egypt, and then you wanted judges, and then you wanted kings. Like, this is the Bible story. He's telling them their story. But then he's going to turn it. Verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. Okay, so he's building a case using their text. Now we're going to turn to Jesus. As he promised, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read in every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Do you see what he's doing here? He takes their scriptures and he says, oh, by the way, this Jesus is a continuation. And he tells a pretty thorough, if you're going to like tell the story of Jesus in a couple of paragraphs, he tells a pretty thorough telling of Jesus, right? Verse 38, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. By following the 613 commands of Torah, you couldn't do it. But Jesus does it for you. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And now he's going to quote their Bible. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That's his sermon. That's the Sabbath sermon that week. Now, to sum it up, if I had to sum it up in a sentence, I would sum up his sermon as church or synagogue, Jesus is good news to you. You Israelites, you Gentiles who decided that you would do all the law stuff. You would follow all 613. You, Jesus, and by the way, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm part of you. Like, Jesus is good news for us. Now, I hear that. And you hear that. Without reading on, what do you think's going to happen next? This is always a fun question to ask. Like, turn off, like, I know the story and just play the game of, I wonder how it's going to play out next. What do you think's going to happen next? Like, based on what I've heard or what I've known, like, it's my assumption is they're going to cry, blasphemy. How dare you to declare Jesus as the Son of God? That, no, No way. How dare you come to our turf and tell us our scripture and then turn it and twist it at the end? That's not what happens. Instead, we read this. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I wouldn't expect this because I always thought that the Jews rejected Christianity because of Jesus. No, they didn't believe in Jesus. Now, that's true at times throughout history in different places, but that's not what's going on in this story. They didn't reject Paul and Barnabas because they believed in Jesus. They invite them back. This is awesome. You're telling us the Messiah came? Tell us more. Come back next week. Walk us through more of this. Tell us your stories. Help connect the dots for us again. Come back next week. Then we read this. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Remember Paul's last sermon, how he ended his last sermon? He says, "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." It's happening. They're showing up. Everyone from the community is showing up. Who are in the crowds? Romans? The family of Sergius Paulus? Here's this guy who bears our name, like telling us these stories. Like, who are, this is the new thing. God is doing a new thing. Now, raises the question, why do they show up? Based on this, what he did, why do they show up? This is the same reason I'm not concerned about the Gallup polls at all, really. Why do they show up? They show up for the same reason you showed up, right? Most of you, at least, most of us. They showed up for the same reason that, the reason I'm not concerned about the Gallup polls. There is a longing built within us. If I was cheesier, I'd call it a God-shaped hole. I'm not going to call it that in the next service. But there is like a longing and a hunger to have explanations for the things in life that we can't explain, right? There's like a, it's like wired within us, this curiosity for why is this world, how do you explain, it's Mother's Day. Moms, for those of you who are moms, do you remember the moment where you held that child on your chest for the first time? Like there's no way to explain that feeling. We write songs about it. We do our best to show, like, to tell stories about it, but there's no way to explain that feeling. How do you explain these things? A few years before my wife and I met, so it's several years back now. I was out with a buddy, and decided to go for a weekend. He was really wrestling with his faith. Sparing the details, he had gone through like a really bad burning and felt like it was a bunch of Christians who were talking behind his back, and he was like, I'm done with it all. So we're out on a hike, and we decided to go backpacking for a weekend. And so we're out backpacking, and we're on the last night. We're going to head home at night, and so one night backpacking, one night. The next day we'll hike, and then we'll head back home. And so we're driving back. It's late at night. We're up north, just north of Baldwin, Michigan, and he's driving. And he stops the car, and he takes the keys out, and he walks into the street. And this is one of those cars where the lights stay on for like 30 seconds after you shut the car off. So I'm watching my friend walk into the street, and then the lights shut off. And I see him lay down in the street, and then the lights shut off. And I'm thinking, this is so weird. Like, I need new friends. My friends are weird. And so I go out there with him, because I'm like, man, this is a weird way to call it quits, right? Like this is like right in front of the car. I'm like, what are you trying to say here? What is going on? So I go out there with him and I'm like, dude, you okay? Like, is everything okay? And he's like, Wilson, call me Wilson. You can call me Wilson, Jay, if you want. Wilson, I don't know why I said that. It's pretty self-explanatory. come have a seat, come lay down and look up. And so I lay down and I look up, and it was one of those nights where you could see everything. The pink moon came not too long ago, and my son would wake me up because he set his alarm clock because he wanted to see it, and it was cloudy every night, the three nights of it. We didn't see it well. But this was one of the nights where you could see everything. And his question, I'll never forget his question, he said, explain this to me. Because this is after we've been talking about faith all weekend, right? And he's like, explain this to me. If God created all this, how does that God actually know my name? How is a God who does all this actually care about somebody as small and as seemingly meaningless as you and I? Like he's either that or he's not. Like how would he be like a personal God? Like, explain that to me. And I lacked the best words for it, but it, because it was like one of those days where those nights where it's like God lit a handful of salt on fire and threw it up into the sky, and it's like it's. And so we sat there for a minute as I was trying to think through his question, and the best I could come up with is, I think God did all of this to dazzle us. I think he did it to stun us. I think he did it for the same reasons my kids will wake up and they will do their best this morning, a 7, a 5, and a 2-year-old to make breakfast for my wife. God just wants to stun us. Every Easter, at least the past few Easters, we buy our kids potted plants because the process of planting a seed, it's a very biblical process. Actually, Jesus talks about a seed going to and dying. Like it's a way for us to explain death and resurrection to a kid. And so every Easter we give them a potted plant and we plant it together and we water it and then we wait. And there's some waiting, right? Which is Lent. It's a waiting period. And my son will get up every morning during that period, and he'd go and he'd look at his, we planted sunflowers, and he would go look at his sunflowers, and there was nothing happening, and then he'd be bummed. He's like, when's it going to happen? And then finally, he gets up, and he's like, Dad, you got to come check this out. It's so cool. Okay, and I come down, and I take this picture. You can see the sun. He sees Daddy chewing sunflower seeds, so he's like, the sun, like, what's going on? Like, what a beautiful, like, way to explain. He said this to me. He goes, Dad, it's so cool. How does it work? Which is exactly the question I want him to ask, because now I can explain how it works, right? That's always been the point. But that question, how does this work? How does this work? Christians aren't the only ones who ask this question. This is a universal question. Why, like, how else do you explain the wonder and the awe and the mystery of life? Why do the crowd show up after Paul preaches this sermon? They don't know the conductor, but they've heard the music. And this guy seems to suggest he can explain it. Tell us more. Notice what happens. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Did you catch the shift? When Paul told them about Jesus and said, Jesus is for you, he's good news for you, they love it. But when these people show up, well, they're heaped with jealousy. Their issue, this city at least, their issue wasn't with Jesus. Their issue was with those people. They're not going to do the rules. They're not following the rules. Look what they're wearing. Look how they talk. Have you ever like talked to someone, okay, either this is a true story for you personally, you probably have a friend who had this moment. You finally get them curious enough about faith and they show up into church because they're finally curious. And then all of a sudden you're now watching our church services with the eyes of a new person, right? So now you're thinking, okay, now it's no longer about, is this a song I like to sing? But now you're thinking, would this be a song that makes sense to them? And all of a sudden you're watching, it's like, wait a minute. Like there's this whole liturgy of things that are happening that they're not explaining. When to stand, when to sit. Like it's just like this whole, and like I'm watching my friends like freak out over here, like feeling so, like everyone's looking at me. Everyone knows that I don't know what I'm doing. And it's like you'd finally got them, like started this, like, well, the Holy Spirit started a fire in them and you invited them and it's like we throw a wet blanket on it. One of the things we work really, really hard at South Harbor Church is to continue to give inroads for people who, this is your first experience, that we're doing our best to explain, we're doing our best to walk with. Let's continue the story. Then Paul and Barnabas answered, this is his second sermon to these people who threw a wet blanket on this fire. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's like he's saying, you know what? You're going to reject us. I'm going to take their name and I'm going to talk to them. I'll keep their name, Paulus. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of the high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning sign to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So Paul's first sermon is, Jesus is good news for you Jews. And his second sermon is, it's not just for you. It is for you, but it's for the whole world. And Paul is so committed to seeing people know Jesus, experience God, that he changes his name and keeps it. But I think so, in some ways the best part is the next verse, which is the next chapter. This is maybe my favorite part of the whole sermon, or the whole story. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't give up on the Jews either. Paul continues to do both. He continues to do both. If you've ever been hurt or felt the unique sting of being rejected, if you were ever just trying to help and you had someone not get it, not try, not, Paul doesn't give up because all people matter to God and Paul knows it. Paul knows that everyone is willing and deserving of second, third, and infinite chances. If anyone gets that, it's Paul. So next week, let's talk about the how a little bit. We're asking you to fill out a commitment card. Some of that is, we just want to circle the wagons and figure out who is South Harbor Church on the backside of COVID? Like, who's still with us? Who's here? Like, how do we pastor well in this season? Some of it is a moment. We want a moment where we can say, let's step into this together. But as I said earlier, if it's just you filling your name on that's just a promise. That's not a covenant. A covenant works both ways. And so we've been working really hard as pastors and staff to figure out, like, what are we going to hold ourselves accountable to and ask you to hold us accountable to as pastors and as staff? For us, it is we really do want to walk beside you all, our church, in a deeper way Monday through Saturday. And we take discipleship, formation, community, and mission very, very seriously, always have, but we want to double down on that. Now, when we use the word formation, a formation for us is the spiritual, moral, emotional journey with Jesus, to grow closer to him. So beginning this fall, again, summer is going to be hard because I feel like a summer post-COVID, we're all going to, it's okay. You're going to choose golf over worship. It's going to be fine. It's fine. In the fall, we're launching several things actually, but spiritual disciplines lab. Really excited about this, like to teach like us how we're wired and how God might use us individually and to do His work in this world. I'm really excited to teach a class. We'll begin in Genesis and see where we go. I'm really excited about that. We're gonna wait till the fall, though. I want to do it now, but I don't know if that's wise. So I'll probably wait till the fall. Our kids team has been doing a ton of work on how do we equip both kids and families. One of the questions they've been asking is, hey, we live in this new digital space where, how do we teach kids in a digital space how to navigate the digital territory that we're in? How do we as parents protect our kids? But at the same time, devices probably aren't going anywhere. So how do we raise kids to be the kinds of kids that can handle social media and pornography and all that kind of stuff? Like, how do we deal with this device? So our kids team has been working really hard at that. Should be really great content. And then as a community, so that's formation. Community, We recognize in COVID more than ever how much we need each other, and so we're looking to develop even more intense discipling relationships with each other and create avenues for that. We're launching this fall a new way of doing groups that we're calling anchor groups, and there'll be more information on that. Pastor Tierra and our discipleship team has been working really hard on that. So that'll be coming later, but get excited about it. And then at least twice a year, we said, you know what, sometimes we just need to party without an agenda. Like no like Bible study party, but just party, just for the sake of like enjoying each other. And so we decided at least twice a year, we're just going to have some parties, and we're going to allow the housemans to sprinkle their houseman magic and hospitality over top of those parties, because they're so good at that. And then the last bucket is mission. We've always been dedicated to mission, and we want to double down on that. We've got some incredible mission partners, many of whom you know of, but we actually want to help all of us know, or at least if you're interested, help you know our mission partners at a more personal level. They're doing some really incredible work in our world, in our neighborhoods. And so some of you already know this because you're packing bags for Hand to Hand, you're serving at Starlight Shores, you're volunteering at Kids Hope, you are sponsoring through Compassion. But we want to actually circle the wagons on that and help us get really excited for the work God's doing outside of our walls. All that being said, that's like program stuff, but the thing we're really trying to build is we want to be a next steps culture, where we're asking and inviting each other to continue to take next steps in our faith, the next step of growth, the next step of discipleship, and we are committed to walking with you through it. This is an imperfect metaphor, but it's the best I can think of. We've been using the words like guide or coach or personal trainer. In a former life, for a short period of time, I was a personal trainer, and one of the things I would ask the people I was working with was, hey, what are your goals? What are you going after? You lose weight, try to put on muscle, look better, like get healthier. What are you trying to do? Do you have any liabilities? You have a bad back, a bad shoulder, bad knee? Like, okay, what do we have to work around? And then what have you tried before, and how did it go? And what I recognized was, if I just gave up, here, just do P90X. Like just do CrossFit. Even though CrossFit's a great workout, it's not for everybody. And so just to throw a plan out there is not for everybody. So what we said was, wow, wouldn't it be amazing if we could sit down with every single person and say, what are you going after? Let's develop a plan. Like what are your liabilities? Oh, you have little kids. Okay, we gotta work around a busy schedule. Let's put together a plan. What we're committing to is at least once a year, a leader from the church, a pastor or an elder or a deacon are making a phone call. You don't have to answer it if you don't want to. Where we're trying to at least begin having that conversation. And then we're committed to, if you want us to walk with you through that as you take the steps, for as long as my schedule can handle it, I would love to sit down and personally do this with anyone who's hungry for it. Let's just end with where Paul ends. He says, he quotes the prophet, and he says, I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. I'm really excited about the next season. I truly, truly am, because I actually believe that a church who's hungry for this changes the world. We change the world, at least our community. We at least change our community. So next week's a big week for us, we'll pass a basket. You'll fill it out. We won't put anyone on the spot, but if you're willing to step in, next week's a big week. We understand that everyone will be able to make it next week, so we'll give a couple of weeks. And then we're going to have a big party on the 13th. And we'll do something probably outside if the weather permits, and some kind of a celebration party for stepping into the next season together. Thank you. Thank you for being in the church. Thanks for caring. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We love that you invite us to be your mission partners. Lord, we know that Your Holy Spirit could do this without us easy. Lord, you could do this without us easy. And yet, Lord, for whatever reason, you choose to use us in our imperfections, in our limitations. Lord, you allow some of us to be like John, and we get to start the conversation. Others of us, Lord, we get to have that conversation more publicly. But Lord, however you use us, Lord, you use us. And so we pray that in this next season, you would show us the new thing. that we right now may not even believe, even if someone told us it would happen. Lord, would you blow our minds again, we pray. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you please stand?
As always, we're grateful you would choose to spend some of your time with us. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or any questions you might have about things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. Or you can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We're streaming live Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. until Memorial Day weekend, where we'll switch our live stream to our 10 a.m. service. You can find that stream and past services by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.